All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3 again. And do you know what we get to do? We get to go to God's Word and look for His will for us today under the new covenant. All right, this will be an expository series on Galatians. This will be part 13. And we're going to go back and look at verses 1 through 3 and at least mention verses 17 and 19 in this message. Measuring this epistle by its chapters, we're presently about halfway through this epistle. That's not to say that we're halfway through this series, or maybe less or more, I don't know, whatever the Lord provides us. But measuring the epistle by its chapters, we're presently about halfway through this epistle. We have just a little bit more to cover here in Galatians 3 before we are fully halfway through. But that's about where we're at. And to this point in this series, I haven't counted them, but I am confident that I've mentioned the term added law dozens of times to this point in this series. And now that we've got the last message under our belts, it should now be obvious why I've made such a point with that phrase, the added law. That is the law that was added 430 years after the promises given to Abraham per Galatians 3, 17 and 19. Not only because not only is it key to understanding what law Paul is referring to here in Galatians and the comparable passages in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, here in Galatians, Ephesians and Colossians and Hebrews, it's also the key to harmonizing what at first appears to be conflicting declarations regarding the law throughout the New Testament. Many years ago, I compiled a list of all of the scriptures, at least all of those that I could come up with, in the New Testament that declare the law has been abolished under the New Covenant for today. And likewise, a list of all those that declare the law as still pertinent, as still relevant under the New Covenant. And I came up with 29 scriptures depicting the law as abolished, and 37 depicting the law is still extant. So, what are we to do? Are we to pit the 29 against the 37 and run with the list we personally prefer? And that's precisely what a lot of folks do with this issue and a lot of others in the Bible. Or are we instead to harmonize them, or at least attempt to harmonize them? There's truth, limited truth, but nonetheless truth, in any one or number of similar passages. But the truth on any particular doctrine is found in the sum or harmonization of all of God's Word regarding the doctrine in question. God didn't put anything in His Word for us to either ignore it or to cut it out and throw it away like King Jehoiakim did in Jeremiah chapter 36. No, we are to do our best to harmonize even what, well, I should say not even, but especially what seems contradictory. And if we find we are unable to do so, whatever it is we're trying to harmonize, if we find that we are unable to do so, well, we should then shelve it. Knowing God has it harmonized, even when we can't. And then wait for Him to reveal the answer to us if He so chooses to do so. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times that I've done just that, and God has eventually revealed the answer to me. Many of my head slappers, also known as forehead flatteners, if you'll recall in my audio series, Key Words to Vital Truths, were instances of this, of that very thing. Waiting on God, things that at first I just did not understand. Waiting on God to harmonize what seemed contradictory to me even after trying to harmonize them. And sometimes, in a short period of time, sometimes years later, it's like, wow, slap my head, there it is. It couldn't be any clearer. How could I missed it? One of the most important of them being the added law here in Galatians chapter 3. And which is, once again, the key to harmonizing the 29 New Testament passages declaring the law abolished under the New Covenant and the 36 passages dictating the law is still in existence under the New Covenant. That is, in understanding what the added law is in Galatians 3, 17 and 19. That is, the difference between the law of Moses and the law of God. That is, between the Mosaic covenant and God's triune and integral moral law. To fail to make this distinction is to invariably find yourself in either the camp of the antinomians or in the same muddled confusion as the Galatians, foolish and bewitched as depicted in the beginning of this chapter. And I want to go back to the beginning of this chapter, the first three verses, and read it again. Verse 1 through 3. It says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you, this only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? It's a rhetorical question. Or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? O foolish American Christians, are you likewise so foolish, conducting yourselves per old covenant requisites and demanding the same of others that no longer pertain under the new covenant, thereby causing needless schisms among the brethren? Plain and simple and to the point, the added Mosaic covenant in its entirety has been abolished, done away. And those are not my terms, but rather those of the Apostle Paul. I'd like you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, one of those comparable passages to all of the others that we've looked at thus far through this series. Here's another one, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's begin reading with verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Amen. Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, that is, as we would understand it, better translated in the New Covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, literally minister of death, and what was the minister or ministration of death? Well, you don't have to read very much further to discover what Paul is referring to. Verse 7 again, at least in part, it says, "But if the ministration of death written and engraven in or on stones..." What stones? Well, the two stone tablets Moses brought down with him from Mount Sinai. 430 years after the promises given to Abraham. Not marking the creation of the Ten Commandments, but inaugurating the added Mosaic Covenant. The minister of death, Paul says. That's a stern accusation, and one that therefore should not be taken lightly. Why was it a ministration of death? Why were those two stone tablets, or at least what they inaugurated, a ministration of death? Because it required of the Israelites what only Christ could accomplish. That is, perfect obedience unto righteousness. That is, for justification. Perfect obedience to everything required in the in-between covenant. Also known as impossible justification by works of the law. And because what was required of and impossible for the Israelites to fulfill, the Mosaic Covenant was a minister of condemnation and death. That is, until Christ appeared to take away the sins of those under both the Old and New Covenants alike. Per Hebrews 9:13-15. We won't go there and read it. I believe we already have in this series, but you might, if you don't immediately know what those passages are saying, I would encourage you to do so on your own. All right, back to 2 Corinthians 3, 7-9 again. Verse 7 again, it says, "And if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones or on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance," which glory was to be done away, the glory of the old covenant, it was still glorious. Because it was everything God intended for it to be. But it was a temporary glory that was to be done away with. How, the verse 8, "How shall then not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or more glorious?" is the intent. Verse 9, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." The ministration of righteousness, that is life, life again, as in John 3:3-5 and 2 Corinthians 5:17, as contrasted with the ministration of condemnation and death. Polar opposites. No wonder Paul identified such people who persist in hanging on to the old as bewitched fools. The Abrahamic and Christian covenants were and are both covenants of righteousness. Righteousness imputed via faith. For us under the new covenant, imputed via faith in Christ's redemptive work at the cross and his empty grave. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For he," God, "has made him," Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The Abrahamic and Christian covenants were both covenants of righteousness. Both were and are covenants of righteousness. Righteousness imputed via faith, whereas the added Mosaic covenant was a covenant of condemnation and death. It required righteousness by perfect works, per Deuteronomy 6:24-25. But such was out of their reach, their capability in and by themselves to attain it. Thus, praise Yahweh, Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Per Romans 10:4. And then Romans 8:1, praise Yahweh, "There is therefore now no condemnation." It was a covenant of condemnation and death. "There is therefore now, in Christ, under his blood, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Back to 2 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11. It says, "For even that which was made glorious, even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth." It had glory, but the glory didn't compare to the glory that was yet to come or that it was pointing to. "For if that which was done away," the verse 11, "for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." Done away. Not my term, but Paul's. Literally being done away or fading away, being that until 70 AD and the destruction of the temple and thereby the elimination of the blood sacrifices, what was left of the old covenant age endured for 40 years between Christ's ascension and 70 AD. And this is why during this intercovenantal period, this short 40-year period, well, maybe not so short looking back on it, but maybe not so short for those who lived in it. But this is why during this covenantal 40-year period, it was such a burning issue at the time, and why it comes up over and over and over again in many of Paul's epistles. All right, back to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 13. "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." Abolished. Not my term, but Paul's. Verses 13 and 14, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the old covenant." Talking about those today, those at that time who were living. Not, it says, it says, until this day. What day? Well, the day that they were in there, the intercovenantal period, that there were still many who were still blinded in the same way over the old covenant that all of the previous old covenant Israelites had been as well. But that, verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the old covenant," or testament, it says, old covenant, "which is done away in Christ." Of what? Of what? You can't get any clearer here, brethren. The old covenant, the added Mosaic covenant, the law that was added 430 years after Abraham. That's what was abolished and done away with. Do not overlook, it was not merely the works of that covenant or the necessity to keep that covenant for righteousness that was abolished and done away. It was the entire covenant. And don't forget the in-between covenant and everything added with it that is not already in existence, that was not already in existence prior to its commencement. Commencement was a closed system. It was the in-between covenant. It was a closed system, not to be separated into whatever we personally choose to bring into the new covenant, such as the feast days, which were unequivocally added with the Mosaic covenant. Some of the dumbest arguments I've heard, I got to say this, some of the dumbest arguments I've ever heard, and I've heard a lot of dumb arguments for different things in the Scriptures, but some of the dumbest arguments I have ever heard are those that have tried to make the festivals because of this argument that I'm presenting you, or that Paul presents to you as the added law in Galatians 3. They've tried to make the festivals somehow in existence prior to the Mosaic covenant. I mean, you've got to want awfully bad to prove your doctrine true to come up with some of the arguments they've come up with. and to what, to what, to avail what? It's not going to accomplish anything, because they simply weren't. That simply was not the case. The new, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the added law was a closed system, not to be separated into, again, whatever we personally choose to bring into the new covenant, such as the feast days, unequivocally added. With the Mosaic covenant, picking it up from there, marking events that occurred, precipitating the Mosaic covenant, the Passover, and just before they left Egypt, or events at and following its inauguration, all of which, that is the Mosaic Covenant festivals, all of which were also fulfilled by Christ, already fulfilled by Christ, as with the entire Old Covenant. Christ fulfilled all of it. The priesthood and temple, the sacrifices, the feast days, and all the ceremonial and purification ordinances, all of them shadows and or typology of what Christ was to fulfill, pointing them to the schoolmaster, as depicted by Paul in Galatians, to bring them to Christ. Or all of them the schoolmaster that would point them to Christ, the schoolmaster was the fulfillment of the typology. I may have said that incorrectly. The schoolmaster, the Mosaic Covenant, was the typology to point them to Christ. Dictionary.com defines the term closed system in the following fashion. It says, quote, a region that is isolated from its surroundings by a boundary that admits no transfer of matter or energy across it, end of quote. A boundary can be described, of course, as something that keeps one in custody. Remember? Galatians 3:23, New American Standard Bible. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, the Mosaic Covenant, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed under the New Covenant. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, or he shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Bondage under the added Mosaic covenant, liberty under the new. Not liberty from God's moral law. God forbid. After all, it's that law which is the perfect law of liberty. Per Psalms 19:7-11, Psalms 119:44-45, and James 2:12. Not liberty from Yahweh's perfect law of liberty, but from the impossible burden, millstone, if you will, of the Mosaic covenant. I can't speak for you, but I'm personally going with liberty. Personal liberty, as can only be obtained via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, for John 8:32-36, what we just read here in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. And societal liberty, as can only be obtained via Yahweh's perfect law of liberty. His commandments, statutes, and judgments, for Psalms 19:7-11, etc. Now, all of what I just shared with you begs some questions. Does this then mean that everything cited in Exodus through Deuteronomy is no longer in effect under the new covenant? And if that's not the case, then how do we determine what still is pertinent or relevant under the new covenant? First question first. And at this point in this series, hopefully, you already know the answer. Does the abolition of the Old Covenant eliminate all laws in Exodus through Deuteronomy? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I hope that was your answer. Remember, I've stated it more than once. Yahweh's immutable, in other words, never changing morality, as reflected and conveyed to us in the Ten Commandments and their statutes and judgments, are foundational to all of the covenants. It's immutable. It never changes. Yahweh, what was abominable to him from the beginning of time, from Genesis on, has always been and always will be abominable to him at all other times. Thus, only, I mean, that's the, so the Ten Commandments, statutes and judgments, the triune moral law of God, that reflects and conveys to us his immutable, unchanging morality, is foundational to all of the covenants. Thus, only those requirements and ordinances added to the Ten Commandments, added 430 years after the promises given to Abraham, after the moral, I hadn't thought about this before, but after the moral law given to Abraham. It's the same point in time. The promises given to Abraham was at the same time he was keeping the commandments, statutes, and judgments of Yah, per Genesis 26:5, etc. Thus only the requirements and ordinances and other stipulations added to the Ten Commandments, added 430 years after the promises and moral law given to Abraham, indispensable to the Mosaic Covenant, such as the Levitical priesthood, the blood sacrifices, and the ceremonial ordinances, are eliminated as requisites under the New Covenant. Only those things added to the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments. Thus, what we principally want to glean when reading Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are the commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. So, how do we determine? The Ten Commandments are easy, but how do we determine the Ten Commandments statutes? Let me go back. The Ten Commandments are easy. You go to Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, and it lists them right there. And most everybody already knows what those are. But how do we determine what are the commandments, statutes, and or judgments? Well, first, I mean, we need to start with the simple things first. First, we need to give some thought to God's basic intent for each of the Ten Commandments. And that intent is pretty self-explanatory. For example, it's pretty self-evident what God's intentions are regarding, for example, the Eighth Commandment, Thou shalt not steal. But what's not self-evident in the foundational and primary commandment, not just the Eighth Commandment, but all of them, of course, is, and in the case of the Eighth Commandment, is everything that's entailed in stealing. That's not necessarily self-evident, is it? As explained or amplified upon in the Eighth Commandment statutes, as well as what the judgment is. Thus, in trying to determine Yahweh's societal law for today, as we read the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Old Testament, we should be looking to glean any secondary commandment, anything that we find. It may not say it in the same fashion, but thou shalt not is basically the idea of whatever it says. We're looking for, that's a commandment, thou shalt not, or thou shalt. We need to be looking for to glean any secondary commandment, that is a secondary commandment to the ten big ones, the Ten Commandments, such as, for example, thou shalt not commit usury. Again, it doesn't say it that way, but there's several places where it condemns usury, and thus it's a secondary commandment against usury. That amplifies, we're looking for those things, that amplifies the commandment, thou shalt not steal. While at the same time, also looking for the judgments meant to enforce the commandments and their statutes, such as, for example, for the Eighth Commandment, found in Exodus 22, etc., that require 2 to 5 times restitution, depending on the nature of the theft involved. By the way, one of the principal means for determining a commandment's statutes is by the commandment's judgments. or judgment. For example, the eighth commandment does not require a death penalty, but rather restitution. Therefore, any statute requiring the death penalty as its judgment cannot be a statute under the eighth commandment. It was this principle, in fact, that helped provide me one of my head slappers regarding an erroneous teaching that was going around several years ago. In fact, still is. Every time there's still a pamphlet that somebody sent me here after all of the years, and I went to the author of the pamphlet, and I don't think it ever changed anything, but nonetheless, it's still around. It's an erroneous teaching that was going around again several years ago, and in fact still is. That is that usury is a capital crime based upon a spurious interpretation of Ezekiel 18:17, which ignores both the context and especially the word all in verse 17. Now, if thou shalt not commit usury is a capital crime, then thou shalt not commit usury must then be a statute of one of the capital crime commandments. Because a statute's judgment cannot exceed that of the judgment of the commandment it amplifies. Consequently, if thou shalt not commit usury is a capital crime, then thou shalt not commit usury must then be a statute of one of the capital crime commandments, such as thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. But I don't think anyone's going to assign thou shalt not commit usury to any commandment but to the eighth commandment. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us it's an eighth commandment statute. God's left this up to us to use our brains to say, here's a secondary thou shalt not. So what commandment am I going to put it under? If you got a thou shalt not under the Mosaic covenant or in the Pentateuch, that you can. That's one of the ways. You say, okay, can I put this under one of the commandments? And if you can't put it under one of the commandments, then we know that it's not a statute or a judgment that enforces that a commandment, and therefore it's not relative for today. And in this case, it doesn't tell us that thou shalt not commit usury is an eighth commandment statute, but it's pretty obvious it's an eighth commandment statute. Let's also consider the seventh commandment. That is, thou shalt not commit adultery, as depicted in the New Testament in Hebrews 13:4 as defiling the marriage bed. A capital crime commandment that regrettably has been applied almost exclusively to marriage infidelity on the part of one spouse against another. This, because contemporary Christianity, especially antinomian Christianity, has failed, pronomian has done a good share of this as well, but has failed to recognize the triune nature of Yahweh's moral law, and in turn, the statutes that explain each of the commandments. The fact is, any sexual prohibition, such as forbidding sodomy, lesbianism, bestiality, etc., defiles, that is, adulterizes God's intentions for the marriage bed. Thus, thou shalt not commit sodomy, bestiality, etc., many of which are detailed in Leviticus 18, are statutes amplifying the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. By the way, Leviticus 18 is one of the rare instances in the Old Testament where we find most of a commandment statutes listed all in the same place. And then the judgments for the same statutes in two chapters later in Leviticus chapter 20. All of which are capital crimes. And once again, the judgment, capital punishment in this instance, assists us in eliminating transgressions that are not Seventh Commandment violations. Now, while it's true that many things can adulterize, not all things that adulterize are Seventh Commandment violations. For example, I've heard the Mosaic Covenant's dietary laws and or other things that might be put into our bodies that can legitimately be identified as adulterating our bodies and therefore the temple of Christ, if in fact you are the temple of Christ, as Seventh Commandment violations. Well, to begin with, they don't qualify as something sexual that adulterizes or defiles the marriage bed. But even if they did, unless you're prepared to identify violations of, for example, the dietary ordinances as capital crimes, excuse me, they should not be identified as violations of the Seventh Commandment. Now, I hope, and this is kind of a, we didn't, kind of took a side trail here from our expository series on Galatians, going through it verse by verse. We didn't do that in this instance. We went back to Galatians 3, 1 through 3 to make a point there, and then I referenced two or three times Galatians 17 and 19, where we find the added law mentioned by Paul, the law that was added 430 years after the promises given to Abraham. And so we haven't gone through this expositorily, but I didn't want to leave the terminology found there in Galatians 3, 17 and 19, the added law, without providing you what I hope will help in discerning what we should be gleaning from the Old Testament as contrasted or juxtaposed with the added law that we want to leave behind, the parts of the Mosaic Covenant and its the parts integral, indispensable to it, that we have no requirement to bring forth into the New Covenant. We want to distinguish between the two, because Exodus through Deuteronomy provide us in written form what was passed on in Abraham's day to his children, verbally, at least it would appear verbally. There's no written form of what we have. So there's much that we want to glean from the Old Testament that's depicting the Old Covenant, because it is very pertinent. So I hope all of this helps. What I wanted to do was give you some help in determining what we should be gleaning from the Old Testament as societal laws, personally, as a family, and as a society, still applicable under the New Covenant, as Abraham did, and Isaac did, and his children, and Adam, and Eve. Kind of messed up at the first, but hopefully did after they left the garden, and were given to provide for the way they were to live morally under God's law. So I'm hoping again that this is going to help us discern what should be gleaned from the Old Testament, what should be left behind as societal law still applicable under the New Covenant, as well as how to determine what statutes belong under which commandments. Again, some of us just left for us to say, okay, well, that sounds like it's a thou shalt not murder statute or judgment that enforces thou shalt not murder, and so forth and so on. And by the way, there are some crossovers, some statutes that apply to more than one commandment. Nearly all of the First and Second Commandment statutes amplify both, cross over both ways. That one's pretty easy to see. And there are instances of some of the same with some of the other commandments. For further assistance, I would recommend my 10 booklets on each of the 10 commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. There's a book for each commandment. It was originally based on audio series, if you prefer those. But those became books, like many of my audio series do. And so there's a booklet that we provide on each of the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes that explain them and their judgments that enforce them. Either online, you can find them online, or you can download them yourselves on our book pages on missiontoisrael.org or Bible Law or Bible Versus Constitution.org, or we've of course got them as hard copy books as well. However, I strongly recommend that you don't miss out, before you do that, you don't miss out on the blessing of first doing your own commandment, statute, and judgment study from the Old Testament. Now, I also intended to look at some pre-Mosaic laws found in Genesis, and still do. But those will have to wait, Lord willing, for the next message. But until then, why not begin your own commandment, statute, and judgment study in the Pentateuch, looking for what God intends us to live by ourselves, our families, and society as a whole, when, Lord willing, one day we get back to ruling society as God intends his subjects to do on his sake, the King of Kings, or for his sake, on his behalf. And I guarantee you, you will be blessed by doing so. So don't just depend upon what I've done. You might find some things that I missed, you know, and some of these, the first commandment, man, this goes back 30, 40 years. And I, one day I hope to take all 10 of those commandments and put it in one volume. Started that, but I've been diverted into so many other directions and other books that I need to get back to that. And I'm sure I'm going to make some changes, because you grow in grace and knowledge, or hopefully I've grown in grace and knowledge of God and Christ and His Word and His Law since then. And there may be some things I know there will be some things I'll need to change and some things I'll need to add. And so you're likely in your own study to find some things that maybe I didn't glean myself at that time. And then if you want to go back to the booklets, so if you so choose, I'd recommend you do it then. But don't miss out. You can't spend time in God's Word looking for His will, His pleasure, His design for our lives without being tremendously blessed yourself. We get to go to God's Word to find, you know, we did it today. How blessed are we? And we get to do it every day if we'll only do so, and be blessed every day by the same means. This is a great. You got 10 studies right there on each of the 10 commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. Don't miss out. Enjoy the Word. Be blessed by it. All right. With that, let's go to our Heavenly Father and let's ask Him once again for His blessings. We praise You, Lord. We thank You and glorify You, Father, in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior, for Your redemptive work on our behalf under the New Covenant. We thank You for what You provided the Old Covenant Israelites, who were going so far astray because of their transgressions from You, that You still loved them enough to confine them, to put them within a boundary of the Mosaic covenant that required that they keep the law diligently every day, everything therein perfectly, which they couldn't do, which only made them that much more anxious to look for Christ. And Father, we're blessed to live on this side of the cross, but they were blessed to at least have You love them enough to point them to Christ on this side of the cross. We glorify You, Lord, for Your Word once again, the beauty of it, the glory of it, and all of the understanding and wisdom and knowledge that You provide us, discernment and discretion that's found therein. Thank You, Lord. We praise You, Father, for it. Bless this message and use it, Lord, for opening the eyes of those who have been foolish, like the Galatians, who are wanting us to return to that which has been abolished, done away, and which was only a minister of condemnation and death rather than life and liberty. Glory be unto You, Lord. We thank You for these insights. We give You the glory, praise, and honor in all things once again. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.